still be my vision, ruler of all. I'm going to be just flat out honest as I step behind this pulpit this morning. I'm stepping into this pulpit pretty heavy-hearted. Just going to kind of lay my cards on the table. I had a good chat with my friend Richard Manning yesterday. He is home. He is exhausted. He is tired. He is weak. A man who has, for years, ever since I've known him, been a man of strength. And many of you who know Richard know he's a man of strength, even though he's wrestled with a lot of health concerns. He is weak. And he is so thankful for the love and the concern that the saints have for him. You guys have called him. You have messaged him, and he's so thankful for that. But he's asked for just if you have messages for him, if you could funnel it through maybe Pastor Matt, myself, or the church office, and then we will give him those messages. He needs to, he's a man who, if the phone rings, he's got to kind of pick it up. And so if we could just keep sending the messages, keep phone calls and all of those things, but funnel that through maybe Pastor Matt, myself, the church, and we'll make sure he gets those messages. But Friday was hard. Said goodbye to our dear, dear friend, Bill Reister. Months after we said goodbye to his bride. My heart is heavy as I come to this pulpit. And not to be outdone, no doubt we have all been paying attention to what's going on in our nation. No doubt we've seen what's going on in Ottawa. And I'm not here to say which side I stand or not. That's not the point. But we've seen it. And I think regardless of where you stand, who you side with, if you want to pick a camp, I think no matter where you are, you're heavy-hearted. You see it. I think this last week has brought, these last 3 weeks, has brought sadness, confusion, frustration, anger. Right? These are the emotions as we see what's going on in our nation, as we see, watch what's going on in Ottawa, as we see all of these things happening, we can often say, why? Or why is this happening? Or what is the Lord doing? And we are constantly in a state of confusion and frustration and anger. Maybe a state of feeling so helpless that there's nothing I can do. Well, I'm glad you are here this morning. Because in the midst of all of those things, in the heavy-heartedness and the heartache and the anger and the confusion and all of those things, we come to the text of Scripture. We come to the sole place where there is a message of hope. There is a message of joy. There is assurance of salvation. And would it be that the Lord would have us walking through John in this time? And in this week, we come to John chapter 3. You must be born again. When you are born again, the end of the text is going to tell us that we have eternal life. And so in the midst of the heaviness that is going to be this week and probably the weeks to come, in the midst of the heartache and the confusion and the difficulty, would we just set our minds, our hearts, our focus on the beautiful text of Scripture, and may that be what brings us satisfaction and joy. And so as we get into the text, would you bow with me before we open the text of Scripture? Father, we come before you. We come before you admittedly heavy-hearted, maybe confused, maybe we've had weeks of just anger. Anger at what's going on around us. Sadness, frustration, a roller coaster of emotions. And that's hard. We don't want to diminish the heartache that we are feeling in this place. But God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word is a joyful anchor to a heart-aching soul. We thank you that your word can buoy us through the dark, difficult times. And so as we come face to face with the text of Scripture this morning, would we leave this place rejoicing and joyful that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can dwell with you forever. Man, would that be such a joy in our heart. So Father, help us to understand the text of Scripture this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 this morning, and we're going to read through verse 15. Here's the text that we read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the text of Scripture, and we understand that the chapter barriers in the text are not inspired by God. They're put there after so that we can understand. And I'm a little bit upset. Not upset. That's a wrong word. I don't think chapter 3, that should be the chapter barrier, because clearly verses 23 and 24 and 25 connect with this interaction with Nicodemus, because it says, Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So everyone was coming to him because of the signs, and now we have a Jewish leader. We're introduced to this man named Nicodemus. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is Nicodemus? Because this is not the first, this is the first time he shows up, but it's not the last time that he shows up. Who is Nicodemus? Well, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that he is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Now, anybody in here have the NIV? Anybody? Oh, I got one NIV, a couple of NIVs. The wording that the NIV uses is he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So not only is Nicodemus a member of the Pharisees, he's actually part of the Sanhedrin. That's who he is. So the Sanhedrin is an interesting, it's like you've got the group of Pharisees, but on top of the group of Pharisees, you've got the ruling class of the Pharisees. You've got the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's responsibility was to dole out judgment in different areas and in different things. So junior high Bible study, the Sanhedrin actually goes all the way back to what they say is the book of Exodus. So in junior high Bible study, we have just come through Exodus chapter what? Nice. He taught it. Okay. But what we see is the nation of Israel has crossed the river. right? And now what's happening is you've got this interaction with Moses and with Jethro. Jethro says, hey, you know, you're doing too much. And so you need a group of men to come and help you. And so then this group of men is set up by Moses to dole out certain judgments on certain things as to limit the weight that Moses is feeling and the weight that Moses is going through. And so that kind of begins what we know in the New Testament as the Sanhedrin. Their job is to know the text, know God's word better than anybody else on the planet. There's the Pharisees, and then there's the Sanhedrin. And he, Nicodemus, is a member of the Sanhedrin. That's huge as we want to understand what our text is laying out. He's a member. He is an expert of experts in the law. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's what he has to do. But what else do we know? We know in John chapter 3, verse 10 in our text, Jesus refers to him as a teacher of Israel, right? So he is a teacher of Israel. He is a part of the ruling class. Like, there is nobody on the planet that knows more than this guy about Jewish law, Jewish rituals, about what it actually means to be a Jew. This is not just an average Israelite coming to Jesus. This is a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, the Sanhedrin, if Rome had an issue with the Jews, they wouldn't just talk to the Pharisees. They would go directly to the Sanhedrin, and then they would have to deal with it. So that's kind of who he is. That's what he does. But that's not the first, or that's not the last time we see Nicodemus. Go over with to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. There is a lot going on here in John chapter 7. Basically, there are men that were sent out by the Pharisees, and their job was to bring Jesus to them so that they can kind of arrest him, and that's what their desire is. And look at verse 45. We're going to read 45 down to 52. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? That is, why did you not bring Jesus? And the officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So the Pharisees are angry. They're saying, those who don't know the law, if you're, you must be accursed for standing up for this man, for listening to this man. Surely no one would listen to this man. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that is, had gone to Jesus before, that's our text this morning, and who was one of them, that is, one of this Jewish ruling council, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So this is a fascinating thing. In the midst of this Jewish council, in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and they're wanting to grab Jesus, they're wanting to put him to death, they're wanting to do all these things, Nicodemus is saying, hold on a second. According to our law, we have to try him rightly first. Nicodemus is, at this point, chapter 7, standing up for Christ to give him a fair trial. If we have an accusation against him, he needs a fair trial. And Nicodemus is the one standing in the front of the Sanhedrin saying, we must do this. That's not the last time we see Nicodemus. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is after the death of Christ. He's been pierced. He has died. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, once again, that's the text that we are in this morning, who had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What do we see here? In the midst of all that, Nicodemus is part of laying Jesus in the tomb. This is a fascinating study of the man Nicodemus, and we're just getting kind of that beginning picture. This is who Nicodemus is. And so what do we read about this? Back in our original text, John chapter 3. Look at verse 2. This is who Nicodemus is. Not just an average Jew, but someone who is a leader of the Sanhedrin, and he comes to Jesus by night. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he comes to Jesus by night. Now there's two kind of thoughts of why would Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Well, the first, and I think the obvious answer, is he doesn't want any of his buddies to know that he's actually intrigued by what's going on. He doesn't want anybody to, he doesn't want the rest of the Sanhedrin to know that he's actually talking to Jesus and intrigued by Jesus and asking him questions and learning, right? He doesn't want to be an outcast of the Sanhedrin at this point. He's just a Jew. But notice the way that he words the question. Small words matter. When you're reading the Bible, don't just skip over little things. How does he ask the question? "We know." Not "I," but "we." So clearly, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus from with questions or a conversation, not just on his own, but clearly there's some Jews that are with him that are like, "Man, you need to go talk. Someone needs to talk to this guy, because we know that only someone from God can actually do these things." And so the other thought is that perhaps Nicodemus is actually coming to Jesus at night because it is at night that he'll actually have time to actually have a lengthy conversation with Jesus. Because Jesus, during the day, is inundated with people and the crowds and the signs, and people are wanting to talk to him, right? Same with Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not going to have a lot of just kind of spare time to kick back with a cup of coffee and talk to Jesus. Right? So he comes at night when things are calmed down, and he says, "Okay, we need to have a conversation, because you're doing all these things, and we know that the only person who can do these things must come from God. So you got to help me. You got to fill us in here." So he comes to Jesus at night. He comes to him at night. He says, "Help. You got to fill me in. No one can do these things unless he is from God." And I love how Jesus answers his question about signs with nothing to do about signs. Jesus comes in and he basically says, "This is not about signs that I can do. This is not about my miracle works. We are going to cut straight to the heart of the matter here." Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again to see, or you can also word that to enter the kingdom of God. See and enter are kind of synonymous in this context. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And I love Nicodemus. I'm going to give a little bit of grace to Nicodemus here, because I don't think he's this daft. Right? I don't think he thinks that Jesus is talking literally, right? Because his question is, "Well, how can a, time out? I'm a grown man. I can't clearly enter my mom's womb and then be born again, right?" Surely that's not what we're talking about. So he's still completely daft as to what Jesus is actually talking about when it comes to what does it mean to be born again. You cannot see or be in the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So Jesus answers this as he says, "Surely I can't go back into my mom's womb. That's weird. That's not possible." So basically he's saying, what do you mean? What do you mean? Jesus says, "Truly, truly," there's that word again. When you see Jesus saying like "truly, truly," he is basically adding emphasis, like, "You need to listen to this. This is what it means. This is true. Pay attention to this." He's just basically emphasizing that importance of what he's about to say. He said that with, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And he says it here again in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, once again, there's a lot of different... Why would he add water? Remember, who is he talking to? Nicodemus. What does Nicodemus know? The Old Testament. Nicodemus knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. He's got massive portions, if not this whole thing, memorized. He knows it. And so Jesus comes in and he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, if we understand the Old Testament, what we understand is this, that water was synonymous with being purified and cleansed. That's what that means. So join me. Actually, I love the fact that Ron led the service with this text. We didn't compare notes. He led the service with the text that I'm going to right now. Go with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, last week, Pastor Matt looked at 26 and 27, having that heart of stone replaced with that heart of flesh that would now be able to respond in repentance to Christ. Look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus speaking to the nation, he says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all countries, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice here what Jesus is, or this is not Jesus. Notice here what the prophet Ezekiel is writing on behalf of the Lord. He says, I will take you from nations, from all the countries, and I will bring you to your land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will clean you from your uncleanness, and I will cleanse you. The Lord is going to do the work of bringing purification and cleanliness to the idolatrous heart of man. Jesus is going to bring, so unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must have your idolatrous heart cleansed. Jesus says, so Nicodemus would have, or should have, understood that when Jesus said water, he meant that you would be cleansed from your sin, from your idolatry, by being born of the Spirit. You must be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be cleansed, washed, and you must be born again. Take a look. Let's turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, picking it up in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is good news that was preached. You notice what Peter, as he writes to the elect exiles, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, there's the cleansing, since you have been born again. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. You have been born again, and that being born again is going to last for all eternity. It's not going to perish. So some of you are sitting here probably thinking, what do you mean born again? Like that's a kind of a Christianese term. Well, you were physically born. Each one of us in this room, I can guarantee you, was physically born because you're here. You were born with sin. You were born with a sinful nature. You were born with a natural bent to the things that are not of the Lord. That's our problem. So as you were born, as you were conceived with sin in your mother's womb, you were born. Your natural heart is not to the Lord, but your natural heart is away from God. Your natural heart is to do sinful things. Your natural heart is to do that which is of the flesh. And that's what Jesus says in our original text in John chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of sin is sin. Your natural heart is sinful. If you're intellectually honest with yourself in this room, you're like, well, yeah, that's true. Or, yeah, I might be not that bad of a person. But you're like, man, like, there's something wrong with me. When we see the world around us, we see there's something wrong with our world. But if you look at what's going on all around us, and this is not brand new. This is what it's always been like. You can see that there's something wrong with the natural heart of man. And so what happens is we must be born again. That is, when you repent of my sinful life, when I repent of my sin, that is, I turn from my sin and I turn to Christ. When I repent of my sin, I am washed by the blood of Christ. I am cleansed and I am born again of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature or a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Like, just stop and fathom that for just a moment. If you're a believer in this room, your old life, your old sin, no longer your master. It's gone. The new has come. You are a new creation in Christ, so that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see Bryce Letkman and all my gross, disgusting sin, though it is still there, though the old man is still wrestling with me, but he sees me through the lens of his Son, and he sees me as pure and spotless and righteous, not because of me, but because of the blood of Christ. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of Christ. Christ on the cross took your sin on himself and gave you his right standing. He gave you his righteousness. That's what Christ did for you on the cross. And for those who trust in him, you have now been born again. You have been cleansed of your sin, and you are now have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, driving out sin and driving you to holiness. As was read for us in 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That means to be born again. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is not just, every time we see, well, sure, I believe in God. This is not just an up here, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe and they shudder at that. But as Pastor Matt talked about a couple weeks ago, to believe means to behold him. To behold him, to hold on to him, to grab hold and to not let go and to long to walk in obedience and to long to pursue holiness. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It affects the very core of who you are. It's not just a, sure, I'm going to believe in him and go ahead and live my sinful life. No, but we behold him. We hold him. We grab onto him and we don't let go. We long to walk in obedience and holiness. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now jump down to verse 11 of 1 John 5 if you're following. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you are not in Christ, you are on a road to condemnation. If you do not have Christ, if you are not abiding in Christ, if you're not holding on to Jesus, you've not repented of your sin and turned to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are bound for a Christless eternity in hell. Because your sin has got to be paid for. And you will pay the penalty for your sin, rightly so. But for those who are born again, you've gone from death to life. Back in our original text, John chapter 3. Jesus says to him in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I love this. I love this. For those who are born again, you don't know how it began. You don't know its origins, and you don't know where the Lord has taken it. All you see is the effects. That's what it says. So it says, where it the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. It's an interesting illustration. So I can't remember now the last time that it was so windy while I've been living in Alberta, and I say that because that's like Saskatchewan all the time. But there's been a number of times where I've woken up and I walked outside and there are shingles, because if you've driven past my house, you know that the shingles are an issue. But there are shingles just laying on the ground. My barbecue's twisted. My chairs are all over the place, right? Some people who have trampolines, right? Trampolines seem to magically just pick up and move and then get put back down, or fall over or end up in the neighbor's yard, right? We see the effects of the wind. I have no idea where it began. I don't know where it's going. I have no control over this. Not one of us has any control over the wind. We don't know where it started. We don't know where it's going, but we see its effects and we can hear it. Same with the believer. We don't know where it started. We don't know where the Lord has taken us. I don't have control over it. Our sovereign God does. And he is the one who is in control. And what happens when someone comes from death to life, becomes a new creation, you should see it. You can see the effects of someone who has been born again. They go from death to life. Now they're, instead of watching certain things, they're watching other things. They're condemning sin. They're hating sin. They're hating evil. And they're loving righteousness. And those are visible. You must be born again. At this point, I have no doubt that this is just absolutely rocking Nicodemus's world. Like he, remember, member of the Sanhedrin, a Jew, he, by his very nature, in his mind, I'm born a Jew, I know the law, and I religiously keep the law, thus, I get the kingdom of God. That's in his mind. That's what it's like. I religiously keep the law, right? I'm born a Jew. I'm good. Jesus comes in, says, "Nope. You were born of flesh. You have sin. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have got to repent and you've got to believe. You've got to be cleansed of your sin and you've got to be born again of the Spirit." This is rocking Nicodemus's world right now. Basically, Jesus is saying, you have to forsake everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done. You've got to stop trying to earn your salvation, Nicodemus, because you can't. You can't, by religious acts of the law, inherit or gather or get the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is telling him here. Nicodemus's world is being rocked. By going to church, it's not going to get you the kingdom of God. By tithing, by religiously following some rules without actually submitting yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is not going to allow you to enter the kingdom of God. You stand before God, and he says, "Why should I let you into my house?" And if your answer is, "Well, I was a pretty good person. I went to church a lot." Right? I went to church more than Christmas and Easter. That's pretty good. I gave some money, right? I did all of the things. I didn't drink. I wasn't an alcoholic. I didn't murder people, right? I lied just a little bit, but not as much as that guy. If that's your answer to enter the kingdom of God, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But if you come before God, he says, why should I let you enter my home? And your response is, I don't deserve to be in your home. I'm holding fast Jesus in hopes that you would let me in. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come in. It's not by religious works. It's not by anything that you can do. You need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gets you entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 9, chapter 3. I love what Nicodemus says. He says, how? How can this things be? Now, I'm going to give him once again a little bit of grace because this is blowing his circuits. This is brand new for him. Yet Jesus rebukes him saying, you should know this. He goes, "How you're a teacher of the law. How do you not know that you must be cleansed? And how do you not know this? Because I've talked to, like, Ezekiel tells you, you've got to be cleansed from your sin." Like, he should have known, but he doesn't. And so he asks, how on earth, how can this be? Jesus says, verse 11, truly, truly, there's that word, those words again, truly, truly. You need to hear this, Nicodemus. You need to hear this. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. That's Jesus, the disciples, the baptism of John. We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So, in other words, Jesus is saying, listen, we've been talking about this. We've been showing this. We've been doing this, and yet you are so hard-hearted, you're refusing to believe and to see what we're showing. This is a sharp rebuke of Nicodemus. He's saying, it's right in front of your face, and yet you refuse to see it. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Like, the earthly evidence is here, Nicodemus, and you're refusing to believe it. How on earth are you going to believe something that I talk in heavenly ways? Like, this is a sharp rebuke of a member of the leadership of the nation of Israel. So Jesus answers in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is a little bit of a side note. No one has gone to heaven and come back. We just be clear. Heaven is for real, not true. 90 minutes in heaven, not true. No one. There's been one guy who said he got caught up in the third heaven and he's not able to speak of it. It's what we believe to be Paul, speaking about Paul. But ultimately, no one's ascended to heaven and come back. The only person to do that is Christ. He was in heaven. He came down to redeem a sinful people. That's it. I digress. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is a foreshadow of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He brings us all the way back to Numbers chapter 21. Go there with me, if you would. Numbers chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Let's pause there for just a moment. The nation of Israel has been freed from Egypt, from slavery, from getting whipped and beaten and arduous work, and they've been set free. They've seen the miraculous works of God. They've crossed the Red Sea. He has fed them with manna, and he's given them water from the stream, and they loathe this worthless food. This sounds like a wonderful people to lead, doesn't it? So the Lord brings mighty discipline. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So you've got the situation where the people are whining and complaining, so God sends fiery serpents as a very stark discipline of the nation of Israel, that if people were getting bit by these fiery serpents, they would die. So they come to Moses, "You need to intercede for us. We have sinned. We have fallen. Please." And so Moses, at the act of interceding for the nation of Israel, right, goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Raise up a bronze serpent on a stake, that whoever gets bit by the snake will look up and they will live." Jesus here in our text in John chapter 3 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whoever looks upon Christ will have eternal life." Whoever looks upon Jesus, raised up. So here's what happened. Christ was beaten within an inch of his life. Christ dragged that cross up Golgotha by the help of Simon of Cyrene. Bleeding, bloodied, and beaten, he was nailed to that cross. Spikes driven through his hands and his feet. He was raised up. It's a spectacle to behold. Bearing God's full wrath of sin. We sing a song, "It was my sin that held him there." Like, I don't think we can grasp that deep enough. It was because of Bryce Adam Lee Letkoman that Christ was on that cross in the first place. It was because of the idolatry of my heart. It was because of the sinfulness of my heart that Christ was there in the first place. He was raised up. And he died. And he died. He was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. On the third day, he rose again, conquering sin and conquering death. And that for those who look upon Christ, I don't just mean look, once again, those who grab hold of Jesus, those who put their full trust and their full weight in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, go from death and condemnation to eternal life. At the end of the day, for the believer, you and I get Jesus. We get to be face to face with the Father. No more sin. I once asked John MacArthur, "What are you most excited about for heaven?" He said two things. One, I get to be with God. And on the other side of that same coin, no more temptation to sin. It's gone. For the believer, man, what rejoicing that is. I'm so tired of fighting sin. I'm tired of temptation. But there's going to be a day in the presence of the most holy God. That's all gone. For all eternity to be with the Father. Eternal life. It's no work of mine. It's no good work of mine. It's no amount of tithing is not going to get me into heaven. Church attendance is not going to get me into heaven. Going to small groups is not going to get me into heaven. Going to youth Bible study and youth Friday nights for you youth that are here, that's not good enough to get you into heaven. Nothing you do can get you into heaven. You must look upon the crucified Christ. You must repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved and be brought into eternal life. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No amount of your work is going to get you there. Only by beholding Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ and Christ alone. And as the serpent was raised up, so us too must look upon, behold, and cling fast to Jesus Christ and be given eternal life. This week has been a heavy week. I think everybody knows it and everybody feels it. See what's going on in Ottawa. See what's going on in Ukraine. Loved ones are passing away. It's a heavy week. But for the believer, knowing that you no longer have to deal with your sin, that Christ on the cross took that away, you have been born again. The old man has died. The new has come. You've been washed and purified by Jesus Christ. You can put your head on your pillow every night and sleep, knowing you have no sin left to deal with. You want to continue to pursue holiness, right? You want to continue to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. And my goodness, my friends, look at the world around us. This world is starved for hope. Starving. And as Ecclesiastes says, they're trying to feast on the wind. Ecclesiastes says it's like chasing after the wind. The wording there is that reality that the world is trying to satisfy their hunger pains by eating the wind. And that's what we see the world around us. Guess what? Everything in Ottawa is going to be gone one day. Like the police, like the this all act, it's going to be gone. If it could get voted down, all of those things could be gone. COVID could be gone. You can travel again. Life can get back to normal and you will not be satisfied unless you have Jesus. Stop trying to feast on the wind. Feast on Christ. Repent and believe upon Christ. And believers in this room, tell someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because your neighbors and your lost family members, they are starving for hope, looking at it, looking for it, and everywhere outside of Jesus, they need to hear the gospel. And you have it. You have it. So tell them. For those who don't know Jesus in this room, you hear me say it often, repent. Come into right relationship with him and have a hope eternal that can never be taken away. That's there for you. Come, look upon Christ and behold him. God, you are good. You are merciful, you are gracious, you are abounding in steadfast love. Lord, would you grip our hearts with this truth? Would you satisfy the depths of our heart with Christ? Would us as believers continue to pursue holiness and obedience and long to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those who don't know you, maybe they're hearing the gospel for the first time, would you grip their hearts? Would you take their heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh that they would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into this eternal life that is awaiting them? Only you can do that work. We ask, Lord, that you would. In your name we pray. Amen.